Our Father, we thank you for this word that you've given. We thank you for this story, this true story. We pray that as we consider it, that you would fill our hearts with joy, that you would fill us with wonder at what you have done for us, that we would live our life for you, knowing that you have done all this for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one thing we haven't said is Happy April Fool's Day. Happy April Fool's Day. This is a day of mischief, a day where you are either exposed as gullible or wary. One of my friends says that this is his favourite day of the year. He loves to pull pranks. A few years ago, he sent a text message to his boss, who's actually a friend of both of ours, to say that he was quitting. He couldn't handle the job anymore. He was going back to his old job. And within minutes, he was getting a call back from his boss, frantic, not wanting him to go, desperate to know what had happened so that he could fix it. My friend let this go on for a couple of minutes, milking it, as I'm sure you can understand, until finally he asked him what the date was. And finally, the cat was out of the bag. The boss knew that it was a joke. This is a day when we warily, but also a bit eagerly, look at the news. We know that there's real news stories there, but we also know that there's the fake news, the fun news. It's the one day of the year where we really know that we can't trust the media. We should probably think that a bit more often than we do, but it's the one day where we know it. There's been plenty of pretty obvious April Fool's news stories over the years. I can remember at least a couple of years ago now, the BBC showed footage of flying penguins. Last year, IKEA announced that they'd be launching a new airline, FlyKEA. Virgin Australia said that they were introducing a canine crew service. I had a quick look this morning. I couldn't see much yet, but I did see that Donut King and that energy drink V had joined up, and there was going to be a V-flavoured donut. Sounds awful, but anyway. After the very first Easter Sunday, the people in Jerusalem knew that someone was trying to fool them. We're used to people trying to fool us, but these people knew that Easter Sunday that there was someone trying to fool them. There was someone lying, someone was tricking. But this was no small lie. This was not a humorous lie. This was a lie that could change your eternal destiny. It would change the course of the entire world. But the question is, who was lying? Who was that was lying? One claim was that Jesus was risen from the dead. The other claim was that the disciples had stolen the body. Now, even if you've come here this morning and you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, I'm sure you can at least acknowledge that hypothetically, if it was true, then it would change everything. It would mean, because the dead had come to life again, it would mean that there's more to this world than what we can see. There must be a God. We're not talking about someone being resuscitated here. We're talking about a resurrection from the dead after being crucified on a cross. We'll get to that idea a bit later. But if Jesus did rise, it changes everything. But did he rise? Or is this just a massive April Fool's joke? Let's have a look at the story. It begins with the two Marys coming to Jesus' grave. In chapter 27, verse 61, they had seen where he'd been buried, and so now they're going back. And in verse 2, it says this, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." Behold, Matthew says. He wants us there. He wants us to see what the women saw. And so see it in your mind's eye. Imagine the scene. That large stone covering Jesus' tomb, guards keeping watch. And suddenly the earth shakes because an angel is coming down from heaven. He rolls the stone away, revealing that the tomb is empty. And he sits down. And these guards, trained soldiers, are terrified. Verse 4 says that they shook for fear of him. Like the earth was shaken, now they shake. They've been trained to stand and fight against the enemy army, and yet they tremble in fear at this one angel of God. Then verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." The angel answered them. We're not actually told whether they'd said anything or whether the angel was just answering that obvious question that I'm sure would be in all of our minds. What is going on? And he spoke the words that were the last thing that they expected to hear. Jesus had been raised. The stone had been rolled away so they could see that his body wasn't there anymore. The angel hadn't been letting Jesus out, but he rolled the stone away so that he could let the women in. The angel told them to go tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee, and off they went, verse 8. They quickly went out. They went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. I wonder if you've ever been in the same sort of position as these women, where your emotions went from one extreme to the other. Here were women in despair. Despair visiting the grave of their friend, of their master, the one that they had been following for 3 years. And suddenly, in a moment, their despair was turned to joy. Something similar happens to Beck at one of her regular checkups when she was pregnant with Ellie. The obstetrician searched for the baby's heartbeat using a Doppler machine, which is usually quite a simple procedure. But this time, she had trouble finding the heartbeat, and so the doctor had to leave the room to get an ultrasound machine. Now, I'm sure you can imagine the fear that was going through Beck's mind, that Beck was feeling. We'd already had 3 miscarriages between Kai and Ellie. And so was this another child that we had lost? Maybe you felt that same fear. But then, can you imagine her relief, her joy, when the ultrasound showed up a healthy baby girl with a strong heartbeat? From fear to relief and joy at the moment, at the sound of that heartbeat. And then the women meet with Jesus, who tells them, "Rejoice." And they don't need to be told twice. They grab his feet, an act of submission, recognizing that he is the king. He's fulfilled all the promises that God had made centuries before, that someone from the family of David would rule forever. Jesus is from the family of David, and now his death can't stop his rule. They worship him, recognizing that he is not just a mere man, he is divine. And again, they're sent off to tell the disciples. What should we make of this story? It's interesting, it's full of drama, but the big question is whether it's true or not. That's what matters. Is this just another myth? A lie told to gullible people? Verses 11 to 15 tell the story of some guards going to the chief priests, telling them everything, and then being paid to spread a lie that the disciples had stolen the body. But who's telling the truth? Is Matthew telling the truth? Or is he spreading a lie? Is he trying to make the chief priests look bad, even though he was part of that plot to steal the body? Who can we trust? What story can we believe? I'm sure you can guess what I believe. I believe Matthew. It's because of this story that I'm a Christian. I wouldn't be otherwise. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13, 17 and 19, that if Christ didn't rise, the Christians should be pitied, their faith is futile, their faith is empty. There is no point to being a Christian if Christ did not rise. I am utterly convinced that it is true. But am I a sucker? Am I an April Fool? Have I swallowed this lie, line, hook and sinker? Let's have a look at some of the other options that people give for what happened that morning. First, let's look at the option that Matthew himself provides. Matthew claims that the guards were paid to lie to say that the disciples stole the body while they were asleep. But what if the guards were telling the truth? Did the disciples steal the body? Come with me. Back to 33 AD or thereabouts, just after the Passover. Jesus is dead. He's buried in the tomb, a cave cut into the side of the mountain. The tomb is shut by a disc-like rock rolled into a groove at the tomb's entrance. Now that rock is heavy. It would take a number of men to be able to roll it out of the groove to be able to get into the tomb. Now suddenly the disciples come. The same disciples who ran away just a couple of nights ago when Jesus had been arrested. And there's Peter. The same Peter who had denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times that night. They come at night. Quietly, secretly, they see the guards there, and all of them are asleep. They can't believe their luck. These trained guards who would lose their lives, or who could at least lose their lives, because they had fallen asleep on the job, all of them are asleep. And so the disciples, seeing this, they go to the heavy rock blocking the entrance to the tomb, and they roll it away, keeping their grunts of effort as quiet as possible so they don't wake the guards, making sure the rock doesn't make too much noise as they move it. They hurry inside and they pick up the body of their master, their friend, their teacher. Out they go, burying the body somewhere else, waiting 50 days before boldly coming out into the streets to lie, to say that Jesus was now alive. Now, they have some success, but the authorities are onto them. They're arrested, they're hunted, they're warned. Some of them are killed. But they keep lying, even while their life is on the line. All but one of the disciples are killed for this lie, and that other one is sent to live a life of exile on the island of Patmos. And none of them thought to come clean, to escape torture and death, by telling the truth. Does that sound like a reasonable explanation? Have a listen to Chuck Colson. He's one of the Watergate Seven who pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice with the Watergate scandal. He became a Christian, and this is what he said. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. We lie to make our lives better, not worse, don't we? And when our lie backfires, when it looks like it'd be better to come clean, we do it. Can you imagine holding on to a lie as you saw your friends dying for that lie? It just wouldn't happen. It doesn't make sense of the facts. And it also doesn't explain how you could get someone like Paul on your side. Paul was arresting Christians. He was happy when they died. And suddenly, he does a complete backflip. He starts going around, preaching this message of Christ crucified and risen, and he suffers for the message too. It doesn't make sense. The resurrection is not an April Fool's joke. But there's more arguments that people put out there. Some think that this was just a myth, a story that has developed over time, wishful thinking. Years later, the story changes and changes until finally we have the story as it's written down. Now, there's a few things to say about that objection as well. One, we need to remember that the New Testament is a collection of first century documents. This was written within 60 years of the event. Not enough time for a story like that to develop. It takes centuries for something like that to happen. Two, we have the disciples dying for this, which is established by historians who lived in the first century, Roman and Jewish historians. And three, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, what Beck read earlier, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. He is claiming that 500 people saw Jesus alive at the same time, and that most of them were still alive at the moment when he was writing. He's basically inviting the Corinthians to fact-check him, to go out, to interview these people. This wasn't a story that developed over a long period of time. Years ago, I was at a wedding that was really hot, and the best man almost fainted. I've told this story a few weeks ago. Now, what would happen if a rumour started that that best man actually had to be taken by an ambulance to the hospital? In 6 years' time, that story started to go around. Well, the rumour wouldn't be able to get very far because probably there'd be plenty of people still around to say that that didn't happen, that it's not true. People who were there at the event and who would still be alive, it wouldn't get very far. The story would be corrected. The resurrection is no April Fool's joke. Now, there's many other alternatives that we could discuss, but just one more. Some people don't think that Jesus really died. They think that he fainted on the cross and he looked dead. And then he woke up in the grave and left, and people thought that he came back from the dead. It's not a very popular view. Not many people hold to it, but it's still trotted out every now and then. But the people who use that story haven't actually read the story. Here's a guy who's been whipped by something that actually rips the flesh from your back, from your body. He was so weak that he couldn't carry the cross the whole way. The nerves in his wrists were crushed by the nails. Can you imagine this person? This person suffering extreme blood loss, extreme pain, having fainted and appearing dead to soldiers who knew death well. Can you imagine this guy waking up in the dark tomb, finding his way to that disc-like stone, being able to push it out of the way, walk past those armed guards who didn't notice, go to his disciples and be worshipped? Can you imagine that happening? Even if it were possible for all of that to happen, imagine what he would look like. He'd need to go to the hospital. No one would be falling at his feet as though he was God. It would be incredible, impossible. He would look absolutely pathetic, needing weeks and weeks of recovery time. The resurrection is no April Fool's joke. Now, I don't know if you're convinced or not. I know that there's a number of people here who already believed the resurrection to be true, but maybe you walked in as a skeptic. You might not yet be convinced. If that's the case, I'd love to have a chat with you after the service. I'd love to hear what you think actually happened that day all those years ago. But for those of us who do believe that it happened, whether you walked in already believing this or whether you've only just changed your mind, we can't just leave it there. This isn't just another historical event that has no impact on our lives. This isn't like the bones of Richard III being discovered under that car park in England. And then a couple of years later they managed to get them out and bury them with honour. Now that's an interesting event. But to be honest, I could have gone my whole life without knowing it and it wouldn't have changed me one bit. But the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Jesus is the King who lives forever. He's not just a historical oddity like Richard III. He lives now. He sits on the throne of heaven now, and he's promised to come back soon. And so how do you respond to a king like that? This should have a big impact on our life. This isn't just interesting. This should be life-changing. And so how should we respond? Exactly like the women did that day. We should fall at his feet, proclaiming him as our king. We rejoice that our king went to the cross for us, that he suffered the death that we deserved, the judgment for sin that should have been ours. He did it for us, and we have forgiveness. Many kings have sent their people into battle, either to defend their kingdom or to expand it. But it is a rare king who will die himself for his people. But that's the kind of king that we have. And now he's risen. The one who loves us is risen. And if he did that for us, why wouldn't we give everything we have and everything we are to him? When he says to love our enemy, we do it with joy because that's exactly what he did. He loved us, even when we were his enemies. When he says to forgive, we can do it with joy because he purchased our freedom, our forgiveness. When he says to do all things without grumbling, without complaining, we can. Because we remember that he is king over every event that happens and every circumstance. We can remember what Arthur Pink said. He said, when we complain about the weather, we are in reality murmuring against God. We live our lives in obedience to this King who has saved us. We read about how a Christian should live in the Bible, and we take it seriously. And we obey with joy and gratitude. We don't do it out of fear that we'll be rejected if we don't do it. We don't obey in order to earn our way into the King's good books. We do it because he's such a good king that we wouldn't dream of doing anything else. He says jump, and we say how high, not because we think he'll cast us away, but because he's already drawn us near. In response to the resurrection, we proclaim him as king, and we worship him as God. He is the author of life. He is the life. And he gives us our life that we would live for him. We obey him as king, and all of our life is centered around him as our God. Our world thinks that freedom is doing whatever you want, living for yourself. But in that moment, these women found true freedom. Instead of worshipping themselves or worshipping something else, they worshipped the one who made them. they weren't fools. They saw the resurrection was real, and they submitted to Jesus as King and as God. Will we do the same thing? Let's pray that we would. Our God, we do thank you. We thank you for this great news that Jesus is risen. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the one who reigns forever and ever. And so we pray that we would live with him as our King, that we would submit to him, that we would love him, and that we would eagerly serve him. Our God, fill us with joy at this news, we pray, and an eagerness to serve him. And we pray this in Jesus' name.